Today's reading is from the seventh book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Chebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'Therefore are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribes that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clans that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, we pray that as you speak to us now, would you help us to receive what you say and to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Does believing in God's anger actively help you follow Jesus? Many would say no. I guess most people in the city would say no. Many churches might even say no. God's anger would not be something that they would talk about. You might think that if you've been coming to LEC for a while, you might actually privately think, well, we talk too much about God's anger here. Or you might say, well, no, I do believe in God's anger, but it doesn't make much of a difference to how I follow Jesus. It's a footnote to my faith. And nobody reads the footnotes anyway. The Lord Jesus, the kindest man who ever lived, spoke a lot about God's anger. As Jesus was talking to the people around him who flocked to listen to him and was urging them to live God's way, the way that Jesus would often motivate people as he talked to them about their desires and their priorities and their words and their relationship with the people around them, would be by putting the course of life that Jesus was calling them to in the context of God's anger. Jesus taught that believing in God's anger helps us follow him. This chapter that Daniel just read for us, Joshua 7, is a chapter about God's anger. It's mentioned there in verse 1 at the beginning. It's mentioned in verse 26 at the end. It's mentioned indirectly in verse 12. It's a chapter all about God's anger. And Joshua 7 is going to tell us about God's anger because Joshua wants to train us to trust God's promises. And the way that Joshua trains us to trust God's promises is by laying out two paths, two ways to live. There's the seeing, wanting, taking way, the way of the world's treasures. And there's the way of hearing, believing, obeying, the way of God's promises. Those two paths are laid out, those two ways. And Joshua's saying, well, which one are you going to take? Which one are you taking? And you'd think that would be an easy choice. Go God's way, thank you very much. But because sin corrupts us all the way through, my heart drifts towards that way. I go through life and I see and I want and I take. Yeah, I've been a Christian for about 24 years or so, I think. I still need to learn to hear believe and obey, to have my heart trained to go this way. And Joshua 7 says that if you know you need help to go that way, God's anger is going to help you. It's going to show you that going that way, seeing, wanting, taking, that way leads to death, to judgment. And it's going to show us that hearing, believing, obeying, that's not just one possible way to live out of many different options. It is the only way to live because the other way leads to death. And seeing, wanting, taking, that is a lot less attractive if I know where that road leads. Joshua 7 begins with God's anger provoked in verses 1 to 9. God's anger provoked. I like listening to detective stories and reading detective stories. Something happens and then you spend about 300 pages trying to work out why it happened and who happened it, who did it. Joshua 7 is the opposite of a detective story. Just look down at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Chapter 6, the chapter just before this one, had ended with the Lord being with Joshua, and Joshua's fame was in all of the land. Chapter 6 ended on a great high. Chapter 7 begins with but. The very first word, the very first verse, tells us something's gone wrong. And before we get taken into the story and see what actually happens, we're told what exactly has gone wrong. In chapter 6, God had given Israel a list of things and said, don't take that stuff from Jericho when you conquer that city, that fortress. And Achan had heard that. But he didn't follow his ears, he followed his eyes. And he took some of the stuff God had said, don't take. And because, verse 1, because Achan did that, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So by the end of verse 1, we know what's happened, and we know what the consequences are, but the people of Israel don't yet know this. And so as the story develops, we're going to watch Israel discover what we already know. Israel has just, in chapter 6, had this amazing privilege of being part of a walking worship service, a walking church service, walking around this fortress city of Jericho, blowing their trumpets and shouting out. Great fun, because after they'd done that 13 times, the walking around bit, God clicked his fingers and the walls of the fortress turned to dust. Great fun. And so you can imagine all of Israel being really pumped up and excited. Have you seen what God did to Jericho? Brilliant. What's next? And verse 2, the excitement's there. Joshua sends men off to the next little town. This one's a bit smaller. It's not as big as Jericho. And they come back really excited. Joshua, this one's going to be easy. We don't need the whole army. Brilliant. I tell you what, let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 men, the really keen ones. They can go and do all the fighting. They can take Ai, and the rest of the army can have the afternoon off. Brilliant. And Joshua thinks that's a great plan. And so the rest of Israel has a siesta, and about 3,000 men go on off to battle. However, middle of verse 4, they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of Israel's men and chased them and struck them. And it's a complete disaster. The unstoppable Israel from chapter 6 have just been stopped, defeated. And even worse, just look how verse 5 ends. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now those phrases we've heard before. Joshua 2 verse 11, this lady Rahab, the prostitute from the wrong city in the wrong land, she met some of Israel's spies and she said that everyone in Jericho had heard what God did at the Exodus and all Jericho's hearts had melted. Or chapter 5 verse 1, all the kings of the Amorites and Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel and their hearts melted. And so we've seen that when God saves his people, his enemies' hearts just melt in fear. But now, chapter 7, verse 5, now Israel have melty hearts. They've got water hearts. God's people have become like God's enemies. And it looks like the Lord is fighting against his very own people. And you might think, well, why is God angry with them? Is it because Joshua didn't pray in verses 1 to 5? He just headed off to do his own thing and didn't ask the Lord. Or is it because in verses 1 to 5, Israel had become arrogant? They weren't depending on the Lord. They just went off to do their own thing. Well, no, it's not because of that. We know why this happened. Verse 1, Israel broke faith when Achan disobeyed God. But Joshua, the leader of Israel, he doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that's the reason. And so he tears his clothes, falls on his face, gets the other leaders of Israel. They fall on their faces. They all put dust on their heads and they pray to the Lord. The prayer there in verse 7 through to verse 9, it is a prayer that ends very well. Lord, what will you do for your great name? It is not a prayer that starts very well. There are only two possible reasons why Israel could have been defeated. Okay, possible reason number one, you can work out which is more likely. Possible reason number one, God was unfaithful. Possible reason number two, Israel was unfaithful. Which could it be? Do you think we need to take a vote? Joshua has been with Israel since they left Egypt. He's had 40 years in the wilderness with them. He knows what Israel's like. He knows what God is like. This one should have been pretty easy to explain. But he explained it wrong. Just look at verse 7. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, if only we'd been happy to dwell beyond the Jordan. Who here knows what pantomime is? Do you know what pantomime is? It's like kids' theatre, basically. And in any pantomime story, at some point, there will be somebody on stage who has had something taken or they've lost something, and they'll say, have you seen my hat? Did my aunt take my hat? And the audience will shout out, no, it was the Wicked Witch! And then the person on stage will say, well, maybe it was my neighbour. Did my neighbour take my hat? No, it was the Wicked Witch! But it can't have been the Wicked Witch. Yes, it was the Wicked Witch. She took her. Joshua's on his face in the dust. What happened, God? Is it you? And we're going, it's Achan. It's not God. It's Achan, Joshua. I think that's roughly how we're meant to respond. God isn't like a toddler with temper tantrums. God doesn't just fly into uncontrollable bursts of anger. God is holy, immortal, invisible, God only wise. God's way is perfect. Sometimes we think that we have to provoke God's love and that his default is his anger. And that we have to give God a reason to love us. The opposite is true. God's love flows like a flowing river from him. It is what he most loves to do, to love. You always have to provoke the anger of God. If God is angry, there must be a reason. And therefore, at the end of verse 9, we're thinking, well, what provokes God's anger? And in verses 10 to 12, Joshua finds out what we already knew from verse 1. Verses 10 to 12, God's anger explained. Verse 10, the Lord says, Joshua, what are you doing in the dust? Did you trip over? Get up. Why are you on your face? Stop praying, Joshua. It's not that I've been unfaithful. I'm always faithful. It's Israel. You guys have been unfaithful. Verse 11, have a look with me. Israel has sinned. That's the problem. I read a statement last week from some church leaders who were seeking forgiveness for some things that they'd done. And in their statement, they said, we sinned. And it was great to see them owning that. They also described their sin with three other phrases. We messed up. We made mistakes. We failed. Now, I know that I've sometimes talked about my sin like that. The problem, though, is that messing up and making mistakes and failing, those aren't relational words. They make sin look like something you and I do but it's not really directed at anyone. They hide what sin really is. Just look at verse 11 again. Look at how God defines sin. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Do you see the direction sin goes in? Sin transgresses. That means sin breaks what God has commanded. Sin takes what God has forbidden. Sin steals what God owns. Sin lies about what God has said. And therefore, sin is a personal attack on God. It offends God. It insults God. It dishonors God. Sin says to God, shut up. You can't tell me anything. You can't be trusted. You're not in charge. And therefore, sin abuses and violates God's rights. Sin violates God's freedom of speech. God says something, don't take that, and sin says, shut up, you can't tell me that. Sin violates God's right of ownership over us. Who are you, O God, to tell me what to do? Sin violates God's right to possess the whole earth. God says, don't take that, and sin says, no, I'll have it if I want it, thank you very much. Sin refuses to accept God as the sovereign Lord. Do you see, sin is much worse than a mistake. It's much worse than a failure. It is much, much worse than messing up. Sin tries to kick God off his throne. Sin treats God like a disease that must be wiped out of the universe. Achan thought his sin was a little thing. And I guess we often think the same. Maybe we even use that type of argument to justify the things we see and want and take. Oh, it's just a little thing. I can't see the problem with it. And yet, ultimately, there are no little sins because every sin attacks the Creator. And because sin attacks our Creator God, it provokes his anger. Back then in Joshua 7 and today, listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, the anger of God, remains on him. And in that verse, eternal life is parallel to remains on him. So Jesus teaches that God's anger against sin burns forever. Do you see how God explains sin and explains his anger here? It's not that God has flipped out and lost his temper. He was provoked. What provoked him? Verse 11, Israel has sinned. Therefore, verse 12, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction, just like Jericho. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And as God explains to Joshua and then to the people of Israel what exactly has happened, the biggest question for Joshua and Israel, and therefore also the biggest question for us, is how can the burning anger of the Lord be turned away from me? How can God's anger be turned away from me? Think about it. You could take everything you see and everything you want. You could have everything you ever set your heart upon in this life. And yet, if the anger of the Lord is on you, what is that going to help you? What is that going to give you if God is against you? If God's anger is not turned away from me, it remains on me. God's anger provoked. God's anger explained. And then verses 13 to 26, God's anger turned away. God tells Joshua, go on, get up, and tomorrow I'll show you who's responsible for all of this. And when I show you, verse 15, whoever is taken with the devoted things, with the stuff that shouldn't have been taken, he should be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so the next morning, the kind of whodunit trial begins, and it it is painfully slow. It is painfully slow. And again, I think if this was TV or theatre, pantomime theatre, whatever, then you and I would be shouting, Aachen, just confess. Just say sorry. It's the Lord. If you turn to him, he'll forgive you. Just say sorry. But he doesn't. So from verse 16, all Israel gathers tribe by tribe. Aachen says nothing. The tribe of Judah is then taken. Literally, the tribe of Judah is conquered. Aachen says nothing. The clan of the Zerahites is taken. Aachen says nothing. The household of Zabdi is taken. Aachen says nothing. And then Aachen is taken, and he stands there before Joshua and the elders of Israel, and all of Israel watching, and Aachen says nothing. Aachen only speaks after Joshua commands him to speak. And when Aachen does speak, what do you notice? There's not one word of sorry or sorrow or repentance there. Verse 20, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. I did it, so what? Joshua finds the silver that Aachen has stolen. It was hidden in his tent. Aachen is guilty. Joshua and all Israel take Aachen and his family and the possessions to this valley of Achor, and they stone them there and burn them. And verse 26, then the Lord turned away from his burning anger. How do you turn away God's burning anger? Do you see, there's no switch you can press, no button to press, no carpet to sweep things under. God's anger must be satisfied before it can be turned away. Verse 1, one man's disobedience brought God's anger on all God's people. Now that might sound a little familiar. That's what happened near the beginning of the Bible. That's what Adam did. And so no sooner really have Israel entered into the land that God promised them, the land that God said was going to be like the Garden of Eden all over again, than they sin and provoke God's anger. Just look at verse 21. Look at what Aachen says. I saw, then I coveted, then I took. Eve saw the fruit. She wanted it. She took it. And so Aachen's done, and Adam and Eve all over again. He's found the treasures of this world better than the promises of God, better than the promises of God's new creation. He saw, he wanted, he took. One man's disobedience brought God's anger on Israel, and therefore God's anger is turned away from Israel through one man's death. And in his sin, Aachen reminds us of the first Adam. He sinned, brought God's anger on everyone. In his death, Aachen points us to the Lord Jesus. Christians are people from whom God has turned away his anger. If you're trusting Jesus as your Saviour, God is not angry with you anymore. He has turned his anger away from you. How did that happen? Because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. He turned God's anger away from his people forever. He was innocent and we were guilty. He deserved heaven and we deserved hell. But he stepped forward. He stepped down from heaven onto this earth so that he could be taken in our place. So that the burning anger of the Lord could hit him instead of hitting you and me and anyone who would trust the Lord Jesus. Tonight, if you're putting your confidence and your hope and your trust in Jesus, know for sure that God is not angry with you. It might not feel like it. Life might not look like it. But God is not angry with you. His anger does not burn against you anymore because Jesus stepped forward and took that from you at the cross. Joshua 7. God's anger is provoked, explained, turned away. Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know this? A few years ago, I was in a different part of Germany, a delightful place called Wetzlar, and part of a little preaching training conference on the book of Joshua. I led a small group on Joshua 7 with, I think, 8 people in it. I heard 8 different talks on this chapter, and in each talk, the preacher, different preacher each time, not one person giving the same talk 8 times, 8 different people, each of them eyeballed the rest of us and said, "Are you Aachen? Are you hiding sin?" And we all immediately fought very, very guilty for whatever it was. Maybe tonight you are doing an Aachen. Maybe you do have hidden sins that you don't want to admit. Maybe you've seen something or someone and it's all you're thinking about. And you either have begun to take or you are desperate to be able to take that. And you know you shouldn't. And the Lord is telling you from Joshua 7, don't go down that path. See, want, take will not bring you anywhere good. Turn back. Trust the Lord's promises. The Lord's saying that to you tonight. And yet, there was only one Aachen in Israel and lots of other Israelites. Therefore, statistically speaking, it is very unlikely that all of us are Aachen tonight. That just the numbers don't work out. So what is the main point of Joshua 7? Well, look back at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us who Aachen is. He's the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And then in verses 16 to 18, we get told the same thing again, but in many more words. Why are we told twice who Aachen is? Because he comes right from the heart of Israel. He's from the central tribe of Judah. He is literally Mr. Average Israelite. Otto Normalverbraucher aus Israel. Your typical average Israelite. And so the big point of chapter 7 is not really, not firstly, are you doing an Aachen? Most of us probably aren't. The point is all of us could. All of us could. If Aachen, from the very centre and heart of God's people, could break faith with the Lord, so could I. So could you. And Joshua 7 is here just to show us where that road would take us. 3 very short verbs. See, want, take. And they take me down there. There are many scary things on this earth. I think the thing that has been scaring me the most this week is just thinking about my heart's ability to deceive. My heart's ability to convince me that seeing, wanting and taking really would be a very good thing for me. Do your desires ever scare you? If you're never scared by what you want and how you latch your heart onto the things you see, then I don't think you've understood Joshua 7. Because I think it's meant to scare us. Because if Aachen could do this, so could anyone. And yet there's a little more. So far in the book of Joshua, Joshua's put 2 people in front of the camera a lot of the time. There's been Rahab, the prostitute from chapter 2, and Aachen, chapter 7. And both are teaching us the same lesson, to live by faith in God's promises, to hear, believe, and obey. And we're meant, I think, by this point in chapter 7, to compare them. So Rahab was an outsider, and God included her in his people. She heard, she believed, she obeyed, and God saved her from death. And so amazingly, this lady from the wrong city in the wrong land, this lady who was a prostitute, is held up as God's great encouragement to us. Whoever you are, trust God's promises and you'll be saved. God loves to save. And then on the other hand, there's Aachen. He was an insider whom God excluded from his people. Aachen heard and then rejected. And God condemned him to death. Aachen saw, wanted, took. And Achan is God's great warning to us, whoever you are, don't go that path. Don't go down the way of seeing, wanting, taking. And so the big message of Joshua 7 is trust God's promises, because sin provokes God's anger. That's the thing we're to take home. Anyone can be Rahab. All you have to do is just trust God. You can be a Rahab. Just trust his promises. Hear, believe, and obey. But anyone can do an Achan. Even I, even you. All you have to do is reject what you hear and see, want, take. Do you see how knowing that sin provokes God's anger trains us to trust God's promises? It teaches us so clearly what sin would have us forget. It teaches us where that way goes. There is no happy ever after down that path. There is nothing at the end of see, want, take that is worth the burning anger of the Lord. Which just shows us how gracious Jesus is. Because Jesus saw us in our sin, and he wanted to save us, and he came so that he could take the burning anger of the Lord upon himself, for you, for me, for all who trust him. Trust God's promises. Sin does provoke God's anger. That's what you and I must remember. The next time we feel our hearts going down that path of seeing, wanting, and taking, and we know somehow that's not the way to go, and yet sin just whispers, oh, it'll be fine, it'll be fine, it'll be worth it, it'll be worth it. Trust God's promises, because sin provokes God's anger. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know the many ways in which our hearts are tempted by what we see. You know that we have no power and strength in ourselves to keep ourselves. And so we pray that by your great grace, as we remember your righteous anger, please would you teach us to trust your promises, that we would live by hearing, believing, and obeying. In Jesus' name, amen.